Well, we're back in our study of 1 Corinthians. We've made it to chapter 12, so please grab your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapters 12 through 14 form one unit of thought. The topic is spiritual gifts. It's a topic that a lot of Christians from a lot of churches have a lot of opinions. I'm definitely aware of that. In fact, I have actually attended a variety of churches throughout my history as a Christian that kind of run the gamut, I guess you could say. Early on, I mentioned to you, I grew up Roman Catholic and Lord save me, and there in that early part, I would go with some people to these prayer meetings where there were very charismatic type things taking place. After that, I attended Calvary Chapel there in Spokane, Washington, and it was a little bit more, I guess you could say, Arminian. A little bit more looser in their understanding of spiritual gifts. Ended up at a church quite different from all of that. So I've kind of had the gamut, I guess you could say, of experiences, what I've seen, what I've been taught, what I've been around. My hope is not to bring those to you, but to just bring you to the scriptures. I'm here to say that those experiences are just experiences. What really matters is what God says. Shouldn't we bring all of our experiences under the weight of the word for God to tell us what to do with them, how to understand him, right? So that's what we're going to do. Now, the focus of our study, you know, this study on spiritual gifts, it makes people pretty emotional talking about spiritual gifts. And the focus is discernment about spiritual gifts. We started that this last week, but also, listen, understanding the source behind those gifts. This morning we're going to study verses 3 through 7, and then we'll jump to verse 11 if we get there, and we'll skip verses 8 through 10 for now, and you're going to see why, but we want to really focus mostly on verses 3 through 7. Now, will you notice who's responsible for spiritual gifts? Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, the same Spirit. Notice verse 5, the same Lord. That is Jesus Christ. When you see the word Lord, oftentimes, most of the times, it is a reference to Jesus. And then verse 6, the same God. That is God the Father. What does this all tell us? These spiritual gifts come from the triune God, right? Three in one, three persons, one essence. That is foundational theology. All three, this text tells us, are involved in giving the believer spiritual gifts. Now, boy, I tell you what, any activity that takes all three, we really should pay attention, right? This is an important thing. And we have pictures of what you might call Trinitarian pictures throughout Scripture, like at the baptism of Jesus. But whatever we do, it really is because God is trying to reveal something very important to us. Now, having said that, the one person whom I think people know the least about is the Holy Spirit. And he is the key in these spiritual gifts. In fact, So much controversy on spiritual gifts out there, and yet so little is known about the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I have heard people make such definitive statements about the Holy Spirit and then go on to say things that are not true about Him. And I think to myself, well, we have a book that tells us so much. Why don't we pay attention to it? Why don't we give ourselves to what this book has to say about Him? So let's focus on Him for a moment as we get back into our study. Now, what does He do? There are two main ministries, really, that the Holy Spirit does. In John 16:8, we read about His ministry to unbelievers. What is His ministry to unbelievers? Listen, He says it is to convict them of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, those are the things that keep an unbeliever from receiving the gospel. What they believe about those three things. And what the Holy Spirit is telling us there in John 16:8 is that the unbeliever needs that conviction from the Spirit because they do three things. They minimize sin. They redefine righteousness. And they dismiss judgment. Or at least they diminish it. Every unbeliever does that. Minimize sin, redefines righteousness, and dismiss judgment as though it won't be that bad or it's really not going to happen. And so the Holy Spirit convicts them of that. He says to that person, you know you're not right about this. You're just, Romans 1, are suppressing that truth and not willing to admit it. But what about His ministry to believers, to Christians? Well, to understand that, we could look at His ministry in two ways. We could look at this personally and collectively. Now, personally, we're talking about what happens at salvation. Now, at salvation, He does several things that affect us greatly. Let me go through them here. And I'm just going to, this might go a little bit fast here, so you might have to have your pen or your pencil, you know, on, high alert there. Okay, here we go. First, He regenerates us. At salvation, He regenerates us. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus the Pharisee in John chapter 3, you must be born again to be saved. That's the second birth, right? He does that. He does that. Titus 3, verse 4, when the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done, but by His mercy, by washing of regeneration. By the Spirit, He says there in Titus 3, 5. He did that to save you. The Holy Spirit did that to save you. Secondly, He assures our hearts of that salvation. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. He says, we know, we have assurance. And so our confidence that we have salvation comes from that. See. Thirdly, it says, He adopted us. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 speak of that very thing. He gave us the Spirit, and now our hearts cry out, Abba, Father, to God, right? Why? Because we're family now. The Holy Spirit did that. Fourth, He sealed us. He sealed us at salvation. Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 1 says that same thing. The seal. Now, the seal was a wax that was put on a letter. And the reason why the seal was important to put on that wax, or to put on that letter, was because it authenticated that the genuineness of it to the recipient, okay? You're receiving this letter. You want to know, is this really him? And can I really trust these contents? that nobody intercepted this and wrote, put their own stuff in there. Okay? That this really was him. It's his particular seal. Now, the Holy Spirit did that, and what that means is that the Holy Spirit marked us out to God as the real deal at salvation. Now, isn't that good? In other words, telling everybody we belong to him. Fifth, he indwelt us, Romans 8, 9, and John 14. In other words, he's taken a permanent residence inside of us, see? Inside of us. Listen, never to leave us. We don't pray the prayer that David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He will not. Now the joy of knowing the Lord through the Spirit, I mean, you could grieve him, but he will never leave you. That was the point in John 14. Sixth, he freed us. Galatians 5 tells us he freed us. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're free. We're no longer bound. We're not slaves to legalism or to rules or to any works righteousness as a system to get God's approval. This is the reason why Matthew 22, Jesus said you could boil it all. Matthew 7 is the same thing. You could boil all the commandments down to love God and love other people. Why? Because he's telling us you're free. You don't have to go around saying, all right, tell me all the rules and the laws and everything so I can really make sure I do this, you know, the right way and everything. You know something? Just live by love. You know, there are a lot of people during these COVID times that ask me, all right, well, hey, what should we do? Tell me about government and governing authorities and all that kind of stuff. And how should I handle this in terms of, you know, what I should do? What are the rules I should follow? And to which I'll say to you, one, love. And Titus 2 tells us love doesn't keep out sound judgment. And sensibility. That's your guide right there. Just do that. You're going to be, and you'll live free. You won't have to worry. You'll be free. So he freed us. There's a seventh thing that he did. He makes us holy. He made us holy at salvation, and he continues to do that work in making us holy. 1 Thessalonians 4, Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the idea, is we're being made more and more holy, so the more he works in us, you see that fruit of the Spirit. 8, he reveals truth to us. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 John 2, that's just another way of saying he illuminates our minds to see that truth, to understand that truth, right? 9th, he guides us. That's Romans 8. He guides us. We're led by him. And then 10th, this is precious. Romans 8 again. He prays for us. He prays for us. Isn't that good? You put all that together, beloved, and you can see we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? So I'm going to ask you, hey, is this a Holy Spirit church? You can say, well, we have Christians in our church. And the Holy Spirit has done these 10 things in our lives. How about you? See? Isn't that good? Not to threaten them, not to put it back in their face, but to use that as a means of trying to draw a bridge into their lives for fellowship. How about you? He's done this for us as believers. Yes, this is a Holy Spirit church. But that's not all. That's what he's done for you personally. Did you realize that he has done things for this church as a whole? And let me run through these just real quickly. First, he put his presence here, 1 Corinthians 3. He calls us a temple in 1 Corinthians 3. The whole church. I mean, so he's inside of this collection of people. Second, he makes fellowship happen. In Acts chapter 2, you remember the gospel was preached, and it says that, you know, this, and that was a result of the, and then the Spirit came upon some, 3,000 believed, and they began to have fellowship. That's how he moves. Thirdly, he not only moves that way, he moves us to worship. In Revelation 1 and Revelation 4, we see that very thing. Falling down and worshiping the whole church. Fourth, he inspired Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, which means that he's invested in it, right? Not only for us personally, but as a collection, gave us Scripture. See, you know, if we really wanted to talk about the Holy Spirit, we would talk about His Word, wouldn't we? When's the last time you asked somebody, hey, have you been in the Holy Spirit's Word? I said, what do you mean? 2 Timothy 3. He inspired it. And if you really want to be a Spirit-filled person, be in the Word. It's His. That's His language. It's not only for us personally, but as a collection, He gave us the Scripture. See, fifth, He guides us. See, He guides us personally. He guides us as a church. Acts 13, it says there that He moved the elders to send Paul and Barnabas into the ministry. That's good stuff, huh? You know, I sometimes wonder, this last week I was praying, just, Lord, you know, we're really low on elders. You know, we have one. So I was just praying, Lord, you know, raise them up. But that was the right thing to do, because Acts 13, the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit's work. He does that. I don't have to worry, oh, you know, or go around trying to convince people, hey, you know, would you like to be an elder? Or, hey, just see if you meet the qualifications and everything. I'm not worried about that, because I know the Lord is concerned about that. It's His church, and the Holy Spirit will move among the people that He wants as He selects and moves them to where they need to be. Sixth, He generates unity in the church. He generates unity in the church. Ephesians 4. And then in our letter, right? 1 Corinthians 12. All those things, beloved. Now, something to understand about unity. According to Ephesians 4, it is not something that we need to create. You know, sometimes churches talk about, oh, you know, we really need to generate unity here. No, we don't. When God saves us, He gives it to us. In other words, we are like those believers in Acts 2 where it said they had all things in common. That's what Christians have when you're around one another. We have all things in common. You say, like what? The only thing that matters, right? That life is Christ. Philippians 1:21. For to be to live is what? Christ, and the die is gain. Life is Christ, like the song. All I have is Christ, right? Christ our treasure. In fact, the work for us as believers isn't in getting unity, it's in keeping division out. We already have the unity, we just need to keep the division out, right? That's why Paul has said what he said in this letter to this church in chapters 1 through 3. Listen, we're a family, so we share in everything. How we think. What's important now? You can say it this way. When God saved us, He placed the Spirit in us, and it put us in a common flow of living. A common flow of living. That's why I could come to any one of you. And it doesn't matter age. It doesn't even matter walk of life. And have tremendous fellowship. So, maybe do you share some things in common? I don't know, an interest in certain sports or recreational activities or whatever? No. No. In fact, oftentimes, not at all. But the one, we share Christ. In Him, right? In Him is our commonness. We When we walk in the Spirit, there will always be unity. Always, beloved. Personality has nothing to do with it. Where we live has nothing to do with it. Our environment, our government has nothing to do with it. Some of the greatest marks of that type of unity and Christian living I remember ever seeing in my life were the 2 weeks that I spent in Siberia talking to people that had just come out of that communist Cold War regime. In fact, when I asked them, "Are you happy that this thing is over?" they said, "We don't even notice. It didn't matter to us. We don't care. That's not where our true freedom lies anyway." This guy told me, his name is Yevgeny. Yevgeny said, "That's not where our true freedom lies anyway." So, amen. Thanks for the sermon. I needed that, brother. Let's go. So we can say the Lord saved us to live a certain way with signs that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, what are those signs? Spiritual gifts. You say, what's that? What's a spiritual gift? Let me give it to you again. I've been giving you different definitions. I'll give you another one. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability given to us by God to do one of two things. To either speak what He wants you to speak or serve in the way that He wants you to serve. And you can read that very thing, 1 Peter 4:11. You realize that you can put the spiritual gifts in those two categories? All of them. Speaking gifts, serving gifts. There you go. That's what they are. Those are spiritual gifts. Two. To communicate to another by the Spirit or to care for others. And if possible, both, right? God did that so we could experience that unity, see? When we serve through that divine ability using that spiritual gift, there will be this unity. See? Now, what kind of unity can you describe this unity, Mike? Yes. Are you ready for this? I'm going to describe this unity. And I want you to see it for yourself. Look again at verses 4 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 12. You have all three members of the Trinity involved in our spiritual gifts, right? So the unity that we are to experience is the same unity that the Trinity has. See that? That's how our Lord designed it for this church, beloved. Now, let me put it into a different way. The reason why Paul is correcting them in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 on spiritual gifts is he's saying, I've looked at how you guys are using these spiritual gifts and it doesn't look like the Trinity, frankly. That's how I knew there was something missing. John 17, that love, right? That the Father and Son and Spirit experience eternally. It just doesn't look like that, he said. And so I knew that I needed to say something to you guys. Now as we get back to this church at Corinth, remember what they were like? Let's remind ourselves of what this church at Corinth was like. Chapter 1, verse 10, divided, right? Chapter 3, verse 3, fleshly, jealous of each other, full of strife. Chapter 4, verse 18, arrogant. Chapter 5, verse 6, boasting. Chapter 5, verse 7, needing to clean out the old leaven. In other words, get rid of the patterns of the old life. Chapter 6, verse 18, letting sexual immorality in. Chapter 8, verse 1, inflated by knowledge, puffed up, confident. Loving self before others. Chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, craving evil. Craving idolatry, they were idolatrous, trying the Lord, grumbling. Verse 12, thinking that they could handle any temptation that came their way. Chapter 10, verse 20, flirting with demons. Chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, gathering to indulge. That's this church. This is the church that chapter 1 verse 7 he said the Lord gave them all the spiritual gifts to. That's why he had the rightness. Now you get to chapters 12 through 14 and what do you see with the spiritual gifts? The same thing. They brought all their spiritual experiences as pagans right into this church. So what do they need? To use their spiritual gifts the way God designed them. Why? Listen, so that people can see that Jesus Christ really did save them. That is, to me, why it's such a travesty what is going on in the, quote, church across America when it comes to these strange phenomena that they're trying to tell us is Jesus, but it's so confusing, it's so chaotic, it really doesn't match what we see in Scripture. Because the world watches and looks at that and says, whoa, if that's Jesus, no thank you. Because I've already have crazy in my life. Why do I need more crazy? The Lord saved us and gave us spiritual gifts so that people can see Jesus Christ really did save us and that God really is there and controls us and you see it in the Holy Spirit working in us. And that's what he's saying to these Corinthians. And now what is his work? John 16:13, to manifest Jesus Christ, to bring him glory, to get others to see Christ. That's why the Lord gives us gifts, beloved. Now, by the way, when we say that he has given us these gifts, that means that we're stewards, right? Now think about what a steward is. A steward is one taking care of something not his for the person that that thing belongs to until that person gets back, right? God has given you a spiritual gift to take care of it until he gets back. So chapters 12 through 14 is the checkup. Paul's coming to Corinth and saying, how's it going? In fact, I know how it's going. I'm here to let you know it's not going so well, in case you think it is. And they probably did, because they were so arrogant. This is accountability, chapters 12 through 14. Now, Paul, you remember, Paul received the report about it, and what he was told is, it's all chaos, Paul, and now he writes to correct that. He says, you know, you need to remember, Corinth, that you don't own your spiritual gifts. And so you better learn how to use what he's given you. Now let's remind ourselves, what's the church culture like there? It's prideful. It's not content. God has given them gifts and they are elevating some and despising others. And just like chapters 1 through 3 say, they are ranking them from best to least, from most useful to insignificant, and worse, they are using a pagan system to evaluate those gifts. What system is that? The mystery religions. Now you remember the last 2 weeks we've learned this. The more emotional, the more out of your mind and chaotic, the more ecstasy, the more you are likely experiencing the Spirit in their minds. So if you were all that, if you were completely out of control, that must be the Spirit. That's how they judge the spiritual gifts. The more out of your mind, the more blessed you are from God. And so verse 1, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware about spiritual gifts. In other words, it seems like you're unaware about spiritual gifts. You need a primer on them. And so that's the first point in chapter 12, a spiritual gifts primer. Now 3 points to that. The dire seriousness of it, the discerning source behind it, and then the different sorts of gifts. And we're going to get to the different sorts of gifts, but not today. Now let's go back to that first point and then blend it right into the next one. Point number one, the dire seriousness of spiritual gifts. And really that goes through, there's kind of overlapping of one into the next point. But verses 1-3 really speak to the dire seriousness of spiritual gifts. Paul says in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware. You have to know about spiritual gifts. Why? Verse 2, because your pagan experiences don't help. They actually get in the way. They were bringing their understanding of spiritual living, of spiritual experiences of God from their pagan days. And he tells them, remember, as pagans, you guys used to belong to he described it as a led away type of, experience. Led away to your dumb idols. By dumb, he means mute. They were bringing their understanding of all this from their pagan days. Paul says Christianity is not a led away experience, like the pagan mystery religions. It's not marked by frenetic behavior. It's not marked by out of control behavior, by chaos. Now that's where we left off last time. When a person in your church, Paul says, gets out of control and claims it is a spiritual gift, it is not of God. That's the negative part of the discernment test. So you have this discernment test, and really verse 2 is the negative part. And when we get to verse 3, we're going to look at the positive part. So let's do that very thing. You have to test it, 1 John 4:1. And if it looks like part of your pagan past, it's not the Holy Spirit, Paul says. Then we get to the second part to discernment, the positive side. Look at verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You say, whoa, that looks crazy. I mean, what is Paul saying here? Well, first he keeps working through the negative part to get to the positive, and so let's do that very thing. Now, how do I know if I'm bringing that mystery religion sort of thinking right into this church? The kind of thinking that just said, oh, we evaluate everything on the basis of, do you just kind of feel like you're just letting go? Hey, turn off the mind. Stop thinking. And just feel your way through this, right? Christianity, for these people, became sort of like the Force in Star Wars or something. Let go of your, mind and tune into your feelings or whatever. Well, that's not Christianity. That's more of a mystery religion sort of thinking. How do I know if I'm bringing that mystery religion sort of thinking right into the church? Because no one who claims to be speaking with the Spirit of God says that Jesus is a curse. You say, well, I mean, come on, what believer would do that? Well, we need to make some connections. So let's do that very quickly here. First, this is a person who clearly is claiming to be a Christian. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. I mean, he says this person claims to be speaking by the Spirit of God. So they claim to be a Christian. This, secondly, though, here's another thing to observe here. This person claiming to be doing that is saying that Jesus is a curse. Okay, so you got that? They're claiming to be a Christian, and the person that's claiming to be a Christian is the very one saying that Jesus is a curse. And again, how could a Christian say that? Well, I read a lot of commentaries, and this was a snowflake moment. No two commentaries are alike in this area. Very few agree. So let's see if we can put the context and background together and come up with our best shot. Now, there had to be some in that church that were saying, oh, this is by the Spirit of God. There had to be, because that's what he says. So clearly, whatever they were doing, they truly believed that this was the Holy Spirit. We also knew this, that many of them connected experiencing God with ecstatic activity and chaotic emotion, like being led away. We know that from verse 2. We showed you that. So what's the point? The point is making a judgment on the basis of experience, and that's what some were doing. There was a powerful experience. People were saying, we cannot deny the powerful experience. Look at them. And then they were saying, whatever it is that they're saying, the experience, remember, in the mystery religions, the experience always trumped the message. The experience always trumped objectivity. In other words, if you had boundaries for what you believed, you were willing to let go of those boundaries as long as there was some experience that came along with it. And so if they had the experience and you could sort of feel the power, then you were okay with whatever crazy thing that person said. They saw the power. They felt the emotion. Even heard the person say, Jesus is accursed. This is the Spirit of God, they said. Now, let me say this here. This could be demonic. We have to leave room for that kind of interpretation. You say, how do you know that? Well, chapter 10, right? He already told us that in verse 20, the thing that the Gentiles, those pagan Gentiles, those people that you used to be a part of, when you had your sacrifices in the temple, he said, they sacrificed to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to become sharers in demons. So this could be demonic. We also know, based on chapter 14, that there was a lot of stuff going on, confusing stuff. He goes on to tell them, I don't want you to be chaotic, I want you to be orderly. Verse 33, look it up yourself. So there was nothing orderly going on. And so you had singing and speaking and ecstatic stuff all going on at the same time. And people speaking in tongues. And you had someone shouting at the same time. All of this is happening. Jesus is accursed. Literally the word anathema. So the people in the church viewed this person as a Christian. But there's an insight into their discernment. So let's go further. Now it has to be connected to verse 2. Okay? So it's an improper leading from something else. And then the issue is it the Holy Spirit or not the Holy Spirit? Now, a big point we also need to take away from Paul is that just because something happens in the church doesn't mean that it is of the Holy Spirit, right? This has got to be part of what he's trying to tell us. Just because it happens on supposedly holy ground here doesn't mean that that's the Lord. We have to have discernment, don't we? So we know this came out of some serious emotion and chaos. And then we know another thing. That word anathema is a Jewish word. Deuteronomy 21 is the idea of anathema, used of a person being cursed to hang on a tree. So this could be a Jewish Christian saying, cursed is Jesus because he hanged on a tree. Now again, why would he say that? Why would that be a good thing to say in the church from a believer? Again, I read tons of explanations. I'm just going to give you the simple one that is connected to history. And maybe if you want to come find me, I can unpack it for you in a deeper way. I don't mind doing that. So, here we go. We're aware at this time in Corinth that there was a new theology being thrown around that eventually would lead to what's called Gnosticism. Okay? Now, we're talking about late 50s, early 60s. Gnosticism came around mid 80s to early 90s BC or AD. Okay? The Apostle John dealt with the false doctrine called Gnosticism in 1 John. So you can read about that there. But this was an early version. Now, you remember Gnosticism. Gnosticism tried to separate the human Jesus with, you know, his body from the spirit of Jesus with his soul, the Christ. Okay? That's what Gnosticism did. The body is bad, full of sin and everything bad. The spirit is good, able to reach God in the heavenlies. And so what Gnostics taught was that when Jesus was hung on a cross, the spirit of the Christ left that body to be cursed. That's what the Gnostics taught. And that's what John says. If anyone says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And the one that says he doesn't have flesh is from the Antichrist. You see that? That was his answer to Gnosticism. Again, how does that relate to 1 Corinthians 12:3? Because here you have a person getting up and saying, Jesus, the one who was in that body, is accursed. But the Christ is not accursed. In other words, he is making a theological distinction here that John later on goes on to say, don't do that. Why? Philippians 2 speaks of the mystery of godliness, of God taking on flesh. Romans 8:3, taking on flesh. He's separating Jesus from the Christ. Later in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, no, actually, here's the real truth. If anyone does not love the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, he is to be accursed. Who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Back to verse 3, the positive part of the test. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's the point? Here we go. Let me give it to you. Short version here. The legit Holy Spirit, spiritual gifted person, do this one thing, they point to the true and real Jesus, who is fully God, fully man, fully Lord. Listen, spiritual gifts are used in a true and real way when they do that, when they lift up the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says that's the test. That's the test. When they make much of Jesus Christ as Lord, that's the test. And if they don't do that, be ready to eject. And maybe this supposed Gnostic Christian, maybe say, no, you don't understand. Let me explain it, everything. As a believer, we would say to them, no, you don't need to explain, because you cannot in any possible way say Jesus is accursed. So there's a seriousness to it. What about the source? We can discern spiritual gifts because of the source of them. Point number 2, the discerning source of spiritual gifts, verses 4 through 7. Now where the Lord is, where he speaks, where he leads, what he designs and what he has planned, you can be sure that Satan will always counterfeit, right? He always will try to counterfeit. So we need to be clear on recognizing the source of spiritual gifts from the triune God, right? Now, to help you get what Paul is saying in these verses, with this next point, I have to do a few things. So hang on with me as I take you through this, okay? Just if you keep your eyes in the text, you'll work this out pretty well. Notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the word varieties. Look at them. Now, the NAS is varieties. That word means allotments or distributions. Notice also the point that we made before. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God, triune God. All three are involved. Now, think about this with me. How many plans, how many wills does the triune God have? Greed? No, one. John 17, Jesus said, we are one. Unity. One will. The word varieties has to do with being diverse, lots of parts. So watch this. You put it all together, and what's it saying? Listen, the triune God who is one and has one will and operates in a perfect unity has a variety when it comes to gifts. He says, I don't want you to be confused about that. There's a diversity with the unity, a diversity of ministry. Now, I coach football. So let me throw this question out to you. Uh-oh, we don't have anything to do with football. All right, well, I'll help you. What's important on a team? Well, you have all these players, and you need to have all these players play together, right? As a unit, a collective unity, right? Got it? Lots of players, collective unity. Okay, got it. Now, if all of my players said, Coach, we've all gotten together, we're together on this, and we've all decided one thing. Okay, well, what is that? We all think that we should all be quarterback. Now, Johnny over there doesn't throw so well, but he's got great legs. And Billy, well, he's got a great mind, although he doesn't have the strongest arm. And then, of course, Bob over there can really throw that thing a mile. So we figure we all need to be quarterback. Well, I'd say that's not functional unity. You might be one, but it is not going to last. Why? Because there has to be diversity to that team, right? Each player has to take on the role needed for the team. Now, there's one more thing to point out from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. There are five words that describe what these gifts are like. And we'll go through each word as we see just what the Lord's will is for spiritual gifts. And when we talk about a variety of spiritual gifts, will you notice in verses 8 through 11, or 8 through 10, that he starts listing them out. You say, so he's going to give them all to us? No. There are some different gifts mentioned in Romans 12 and then some in 1 Peter 4. One commentator said, you put it together and there's 20 spiritual gifts, but I don't think that's the point of Scripture to do that. It's I mentioned about snowflakes. I mean, we're sort of like leaves on a tree. You don't really have two that are identical, right? And that's what makes them so amazing to look at. And that's the way it is with spiritual gifts. In fact, you get to Romans 12 and it says, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, the spiritual gifts are measured and then given out. You say, based on what? Based on what God wants. You say, why? So that you and I would understand that it is all about Him and not us. Right? Just stewards. And you know, beloved, that takes pressure off, I think. You just have what he wants you to have. Now let's get to this. I'm going to give you three lines of thought here as we kind of draw this together. These are just points to hang thoughts on as we work our way through this. Diversity, this first one, upholds unity. Diversity, in God's economy, diversity upholds unity. Verses 4 through 6. You see, there is a unity in verses 4 through 6 that works with diversity. And as I said, there are five different ways that Paul tells us that spiritual gifts are talked about. Five strands that together make up the string that ties us to God in our spiritual gifts. Now go back to verse 1 for just a moment. The first word is the word spirituals. Pneumaticos. This Word just simply means characterized by the Spirit. The source of our gifts is the Spirit. You remember we've covered that. So that's the first word. Let me give you a second word here, verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now here's the second strand, and it is in this word gifts. This word gifts is charismata. Charismata. From where we get our word charismatics from. Charismatic. It's connected to the root charis, which is the word for grace. In other words, here he calls them grace gifts. What does that tell us? A grace gift is, it's a gift that you don't deserve, that's given. And it is given out of love to you, right? It's out of grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited. This word is used 17 times in the New Testament. 11 of them about spiritual gifts, the other times about salvation. And so this is grace that flows right out of your salvation into your life as a spiritual gift to serve with. Now, what's that tell you about spiritual gifts? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Given to you. Beloved, you have something you didn't get because you were good enough. Your spiritual gift just comes from God's kindness. That's there from God. Now, what is there to get prideful about? I mean, God gets the glory, see? So there's this, that second strand. Let me show you a third strand in this string of spiritual gifts. Verse 5. And there are varieties of ministries of the same Lord. Now the word to latch onto is translated in the NAS ministries, and this is the word diakonos. And it's the basic word for services. Where the word for deacon comes from, servant, different services. Why do I have my spiritual gift to serve others with it, to be a servant with it? Now, I'm going to make this point a little stronger in a moment, but let me just say that no one is given a spiritual gift to serve themselves. That's not the idea of service. Listen. Service points out, not inward. I didn't say that. I'm not the one that made this up. He said it. Sometimes you hear, well, the gift that I have is a private one. I heard this actually recently. Somebody said this. It's a private one. It's meant to be used in private. In fact, there are some that see tongues that way. Private language of the Spirit. The language of the Spirit. Well, Paul says here that you've been given by the Holy Spirit your spiritual gift for service. Not to serve you. But others. And in chapter 14, he's really going to explain that, so we don't need to get into it too much. Peter had the same thought in 1 Peter 4, as each one has received, verse 10, a spiritual gift employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says it all there. Receive the spiritual gift from whom? Holy Spirit. What do I do with it? Serve others. How? By God's grace. Every gift that a person has is for someone else. Do you understand that? It's not for you. There's no such thing in God's economy as self-edification. He doesn't value that. And isn't that what we learned the last 2 weeks from Ephesians 4:12, verse 11? He gave gifts, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, gifted to serve others. So that's the third strand. There's a fourth word for spiritual gifts here. Back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. And there are varieties of, here's the word you want to latch on to, effects. But the same God who works all things in all persons. That word effects is the Greek word energema. Energema. Does that sound like a word you've heard before? Sure. Energy, energized. It means activity, functional energy, varieties of functional energies out there. We're not talking about energy that's potential energy, actual energy. Divine energy. The Spirit of God has gifted us with the energy that it takes to accomplish what He needs for His church. See? And the idea of it is that it is the kind of energy that you could not produce on your own. We're not talking about human energy. Triune energy. See? Now that's so important, beloved, because that affirms that what we've been saying, that a spiritual gift is different than a talent or some personality, right? It is divine energy, ability to do something beyond yourself. Now, any person could just stand up in a pulpit and spew words and make connections and so forth. I mean, if you just take a class on rhetoric, you could do that. What do they teach you in rhetoric? Okay, you have to have your intro. And, you know, the very last sentence of your intro, you need to be able to tell them what you're going to say. And you need to include all your body points. And, you know, if you have three of them, that makes for a pretty good, you know, outline and everything. And then you end with a conclusion. And in the conclusion, you tell them everything that you've already said. And you wrap it up in a little bow. And you have some, you know, analogies in there and probably some illustrations. And, man, you speak really well. Preaching, right? So, anybody can be a preacher. No. No. That's human energy. That's not divine energy, right? Listen, only a person gifted to preach can do the job of preaching that the Lord has called for in 2 Timothy 4:2. Same thing with mercy or helps. I was driving by GBC yesterday and saw some people working on our facility from this body. And you know what I thought? Better them than me. Not because of what you might be thinking right now. Although maybe you thought a little bit of that. But I'm not allergic to work, okay? It's because I know this man and he is gifted to help in a way that I absolutely just couldn't. I couldn't do it like this guy at all. Not only am I all thumbs, there's a clear divine ability going on there. And it's, to me, it's just amazing to me when I see people like that who are gifted to do things like that. And I see that from others who administrate, from others who just pour out mercy, and still others who are able to come alongside people with practical guidance and care that I just cannot even touch. I was telling my wife that, you know, sometimes I, you know, do counseling and everything, but I feel like I'm the worst counselor in the world. I mean, because, you know, I want to be able to be, you know, there, you know, listener. You know, they say counseling. Okay, you got to be a really good listener. Okay, be a really good listener. And, you know, you really got to have empathy and empathize with people and get into where they're at and everything. So, okay, all right. And you know what's happening the whole time? And I'm sorry if I've been there with you. I'm going to apologize right now this way. You know, all right. So I know what I'm supposed to do, but you know what I really want to do? Hey, let's go. Hey, let me. There's like 10 verses here. And I need to really teach these to you and explain them to you because they're really going to hit where you're at and everything. And I want to teach you the word. And, you know, they probably, if I did that, they'd probably look at me like, well, you know, don't you preach on Sundays? I'm just here for the counseling part. Well, it's just how I'm gifted. But there are people that do it so well, and I just bless the Lord. God gives the energy for that, and it's Him. And that's why I say there's no two alike. And when a person gives themselves to be used by the Lord that way, it gets busy moving feet and hands and going, boy, it's just clear that it is His energy through them. And you know, beloved, when we let others serve according to their gift, there's all this unity, right? And it's the kind of unity the Father, Son, and the Spirit have. Now, there's one more word connected to spiritual gifts and how they work, and it's in verse 7. Let me give you a second hook to hang your thoughts. This fifth strand, diversity has a common path. It comes under this. Diversity has a common path. covered this a little bit already, but look at verse 7. But to each one is given, here's the word, underline it, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Notice the word manifestation. Each believer, every single one, and each one. The whole group, that's the word every. The individual person, that's the word each one. You know what the Lord gave you at salvation when he gave you this spiritual gift that you have? Look at it, a manifestation of the Spirit. It's an incredible thought. Manifestation means to make clear, to make something visible or plain, to turn on the lights so that people can see. It's the opposite of being private. It means putting something out in the open to make something on display, public display. You see Paul's emphasis here. He's telling these believers, look, you came out of a practice where you gauged something spiritual if it had this secret, private, cryptic, emotional element to it. Where it was sort of like an enigma, and they valued that. And Paul says that's not the Spirit of God. He gives gifts to make it visibly clear what it is and who has it. And again, I say there's no private gift that the Spirit gives. The private gift doesn't fit with this verse. You say, well, maybe it is made visible, but only to him. Look at verse 7 again, end of it. For the common good. That's why the Spirit gives his gift. To benefit or profit the common believing community, the church. That's why later when talking about tongues, Paul says you need an interpreter. Why? Because it doesn't benefit this church if you speak in tongues only for you. That's not why the Lord gave you that gift, see. Now watch how all this works together as I bring this to a close. Third hook, diversity works within God's sovereign plan. We're going to bypass verses 8 through 10. We'll get there. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually. Notice that. Just as he wills. The Holy Spirit works all these things, all these spiritual gifts, according to the sovereign will of the triune God, dividing them up. For sovereign purposes. Why? Verse 7, for the common good of the whole church. Have you ever thought of it this way? There is a sovereign plan for your gifts. Doesn't that make you want to pray? Makes you want to read your Bible to find those guidelines to make sure that I do this right. I really like that because we live in a day where so many want to do what they want to do for their own personal reasons. So many have this view, well, it's my own personal relationship with Jesus. Listen, you can't read a verse like that and come to that conclusion. How? How do you come to that conclusion? In verse 11. All right, so what do we take away from this? Simply that God has put himself in these gifts to help us move like he wants us to. Verse 7, it's for our good. There's a common good. And I just finish asking you this. Do you feel connected to one another here? If you say no, then I ask you, why not? Because God saved you to be with each other, and he gave you gifts to be with each other. It is his will, verse 11, and we need to pray for that, don't we? So let's pray. Lord, we hear these truths, we see it right in front of us in black and white, and yet it is a challenge at times to live all of this out. I pray, Lord, you would connect us all, Lord, to our personal lives in a way that we would have an understanding of where we stand with what you say here. And may this church be growing in that kind of unity, exercising the spiritual gifts you've given us, Lord, for your glory that way. For others and not for self. We pray that you might be glorified this way. In Jesus' name we pray.